Let's just briefly then remind ourselves of what the context is here at the beginning of Deuteronomy. We said several weeks ago that the people of Israel are gathered together in this place called the Arabah. That's the great Jordan Valley. Not long from now, their leader, Moses, he will be dead. And the people of Israel will have crossed that river Jordan and will be entering into the promised land of Canaan. And as Moses then, he stands before the congregation of Israel, his heart yearns for these people. He has spent all his life amongst these people, and now he wants them to thrive as he leaves them be and allows them to settle themselves in the land of Canaan. He wants them to thrive in that land of Canaan, but also he is acutely aware of the possibility of failure. He has seen it before in the people, and he doesn't want to see it again. And so, in this book of Deuteronomy then, Moses makes several speeches to the people of Israel. In fact, we could call them farewell speeches. He's taking his last opportunity to preach to Israel, to tell them how they can truly thrive as the people of God in the land of Canaan. And in Moses' first speech then, Moses does that by teaching Israel their own history. Now, we said that a little while ago, a couple of weeks ago. We said that Moses here, he's teaching the people their own history. And in particular, he's reminding them of everything which has happened to them since they left behind Horeb. That's Sinai. That's the mountain of God where God revealed his law to his people. And what part of Israel's history do we see Moses recalling in this morning's passage? Well, in this passage, he reminds the people of their political management, a management which first took shape around the time when the people were gathered at Horeb. Now, that might sound awfully dull to be a theme of my sermon this morning, but please remember, Moses is not just recording political facts for the sake of it. No, he's preaching these facts to the people. He's deriving lessons from these facts to the people. And in particular, what he wants for the people then is to learn how they will best thrive, as I said before, as a holy community of God once they're established in the land of Canaan. And part of what it will mean then for them to thrive in the land of Canaan is to look back and to remember the way in which Moses first managed them and structured them politically when they were at Horeb. And I think once we've established that context, dull though it might sound initially, we as Christians can learn a lot from this passage. Of course, we're not Old Testament Israel gathered at the edges of the River Jordan. We are the New Testament church, gathered at the edges of the River Tyne. But this passage, nevertheless, is full of real lessons for how we, Winlayton Evangelical Church, can best thrive as God's holy community. And so this morning, then, I have three lessons I want to bring out of this passage. And the first lesson is this. Expect challenges. Expect challenges. So the scenario which is recorded in this passage, it's very similar to the scenarios that we read about in two other previous passages of Scripture. One of those is Exodus chapter 18. One of those is Numbers chapter 11. We won't go to those verses right away. We'll refer to them later on. But in both of those passages, Moses, once again, he expresses this sense of being utterly overwhelmed with the task of governing the whole of Israel. As he says in Numbers chapter 11, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. So we have a very similar scenario, and probably the same scenario which is being referred to here at the beginning of Deuteronomy. But you see, there's an important difference, actually, between those previous passages, Exodus 18 and Numbers 11, and Deuteronomy. And the difference is that in Numbers, for instance, the people of Israel are clearly portrayed as being at fault in Moses' burden. Moses is overwhelmed by the people, but why? Well, in Numbers 11, it's because of the people's grumbling. It's because the people are yearning to go back to Egypt with all of those lovely cucumbers and leeks and melons and all of the things which are whetting their appetites. They're groaning about that. That's the problem for Moses. The people are at fault. That's the way in which this scenario is portrayed back in Numbers. But you see, here in Deuteronomy, it's not quite portrayed in that way. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses feels the burden, but no one really takes the blame for that burden. In fact, in a very strange way, it's almost as if Moses' burden is a positive thing. Or at the very least, it indicates a positive thing. Because it's here that we see that actually Moses' burden is the consequence of God's blessing. Moses is overwhelmed because God is delivering on his great and ancient promises. What do I mean by that? Well, remember how in Genesis chapter 15, God appears to Abraham and God makes Abraham a promise, and he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you can." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." What a wonderful promise. It's a promise which is repeated later on, Genesis 22. The Lord says to Abraham, "I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." That same promise is made later on to Isaac. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." And in fact, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses himself appeals to that promise. Remember how the Lord threatens to destroy Israel because of their idolatry. And what does Moses say? Moses steps in the way and says, "Look, Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven.'" So all the way through from Genesis 15 onwards, we have this great promise that the Lord will multiply the offspring of Israel. And it is a great promise. It's a wonderful, positive blessing which is being promised here. In fact, in our passage, in verses 10 and 11, Moses himself says, look there, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you." So the fact that the Lord has grown his people in this fashion is a fulfillment, a wonderful fulfillment of his ancient promise. It's a blessing. It's something that Moses actually wants more of. May it happen 1,000 times more, he's saying. But it's a blessing which comes with challenges. Because immediately after that, Moses says in verse 12, "How can I but bear by myself the weight and burden of you in your strife?" So God fulfills his great promise, and Moses says, "Oh, hallelujah!" But with that promise comes a great challenge, and Moses says, "Oh, help!" And that's a challenge that we see in great numbers of people who need governing. And in fact, we see it actually in the ministry of Jesus himself. At the midweek, on Tuesday, we were looking at Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus has an enormous crowd all coming to him. The Jesus movement, we could call it, is gathering traction. It's geographically broad. It's ethnically broad. We're told that people from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, hundreds of square miles, are coming to Jesus. And that is an exciting fulfillment of God's promise, isn't it? All the nations coming to Jesus. It's just as the prophets said. It's wonderful. It's exciting that the Son of God has this enormous crowd around him. But it's not without challenges. Very difficult challenges for Jesus. Mark tells us in that chapter that the crowds press around him. He uses negative words to describe the crowds. They press around Jesus. They threaten to crush Jesus, so much so that Jesus has to get into a little boat off the shore of Galilee and be able to preach to them from the open water. Earlier on in Mark's gospel, Jesus can't even get into a house because of the number of people who are there. Or rather, someone who wants to come to Jesus can't get into the house. They have to go through the ceiling. Now, we'll talk about the way in which Jesus deals with this, and this is relevant to what we're going to say later on. But the main point I'm making here is that for both Moses and for Jesus, these growing communities, they mean growing challenges. And if that was true for the people of God then, well, it's certainly true for the people of God today. Now, a few weeks ago, I was encouraging us all to pray. And for one thing, to pray that this church would grow, that it would thrive, that numerically it would build up and up and up. That is a real prayer of ours for this church. We look small at the moment, but that is our confident prayer, that the Lord might be pleased to bless us in that way. So we do pray then that in particular this congregation here at Winlayton would see more people and different people and a variety of people with a variety of personalities and backgrounds and so forth, all sharing this common faith in Jesus Christ. And if the Lord answers that prayer, and he may well answer that prayer, that would be a wonderful blessing, and in fact he has been very gracious to us in that fashion already. But please remember, if the Lord is going to answer that prayer, then we need to expect challenges, which will come with that. Now, perhaps you have this vision of this church someday in the future where the sun is shining through these new, beautiful windows, pouring into the church, and you look over to the back doors and people are just constantly trickling in and filling up the seats, and we're having to open the back room to allow the crowds to fit into Winlayton Evangelical Church, and everyone has smiles on their faces, and the singing is loud and the fellowship is sweet. That would be a wonderful thing. We can pray for that, and the Lord might be pleased to answer it. It would be a blessing. But it would be a complicated blessing. It would be a challenging blessing. And don't allow that vision then that I've just set before you of growth in this church to become some kind of idealistic utopia where all our problems suddenly vanish. No, in a very real sense, our problems actually multiply a bit at that point. God doesn't give us utopias this side of heaven. Very deliberately, he doesn't. And whether you like it or not then, this side of heaven, more people and more personalities and more backgrounds necessarily means more challenges for this church. It means more misunderstandings between the people of God. It means more scope for disagreement and awkward frictions between people. It means that I have to be more careful what I say in the pulpit. It means more idiosyncrasies and eccentricities all being exaggerated. It means adapting to a changing environment and changing friendship groups. It means emotional burdens as people come in with their own struggles and we have to sympathise with them. It means more demands on people's time. It means fresh converts with their various immaturities. It means managing people with various different convictions. It might even mean wolves creeping in, or troublemakers creeping in, or exploiters creeping in. So you see what it is that we're praying for. You see what it is we're asking for. We're asking that the Lord would multiply us as the stars of the sky, but we can't pray that without also accepting the challenges which come with that. So I'm just saying, expect that. Expect challenges. He blesses us, the Lord, so that he might also stretch us. That's my first point. Expect challenges. Here's my second point. Pray for our management. Pray for our management. That's probably not the best way of expressing the point I'm wanting to make, but hopefully you see what I mean, because there in verse 15, what does Moses do to manage this difficult situation? Well, he appoints these heads of the tribes, And he makes them their commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. Now, my heading was pray for our management, and to be clear, the passage doesn't command any prayer. Moses doesn't tell the people to pray. But even still, I think that praying for how we organise and manage ourselves as God's holy growing community is a very natural application of what we're reading in this passage. And let me just try to show you why. And I suppose the first thing to say is that Moses' decision to appoint these leaders is seen in the Bible as a very positive thing. That's a good thing for Moses to be doing. That is the correct way of managing the situation. And we find that portrayed both in the Exodus passage, which I mentioned earlier, and the Numbers passage. So in the Exodus passage, for instance, Exodus chapter 18, Moses is feeling overwhelmed by the people. And what happens? Well, portrayed very positively is Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro comes along with his wise advice. And what does he say to Moses? He says, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you." And Jethro then encourages Moses to share the load with others in the community. So, the Bible very clearly tells us then that for Moses to try to shoulder all of these responsibilities himself and to accept help from nobody, that would not be good. In the words of Jethro, what you are doing is not good. And if you're not sure about that, and you think, I can't really make an application from the life of Moses to the church, well, let me remind you of Jesus again. Now, I talked about Mark chapter 3, that crowd which presses against Jesus, which threatens to crush Jesus. Well, in Mark chapter 3, what does Jesus do? He withdraws to the top of a mountain, and he then appoints 12 men to help him. Apostles who will preach on his behalf, who will cast out demons on his behalf. Now, why does he do that? Why does he appoint these 12 men, these 12 apostles? Well, very simply, because for all Jesus may be the Son of God, may be God himself, he is also on that mountain a man. And as a man, then, he has bound himself to human restrictions, to a body which has to sleep, to a mind which can only take on so much, to a heart which can only carry so much, to the possibility of exhaustion. And aware of that, aware of his own weaknesses, he looks down from the top of that mountain upon those enormous crowds from hundreds of square miles of Israel, of Palestine, and he thinks to himself, I need some help managing these people. And so he appoints these 12 men. He delegates responsibility. And we see that throughout his ministry. I mean, think about it later on then. You have that very famous story of the crowds which come to Jesus and they need feeding, don't they? They're all hungry. How are we going to feed all of these people? And you think, well, Jesus can deal with the situation miraculously. And he does deal with it miraculously. But also, he deals with it wisely from a human perspective. He takes that group of 5,000 men and women and children. He divides them, it says, into groups of 100 and groups of 50. And only then does he divide the bread, which then, and this is the important bit, which then he gives to the 12 apostles, which they then distribute to the 5,000 men. So you see what happens there. We have Jesus delegating responsibility to his 12 friends. They go out and deal with the needs of the crowds in manageable chunks. So as a human being, even Jesus, even the Son of God, delegates responsibility. What Moses does here in managing the people in this fashion is wise. Now, the people in this church are also human beings. Whatever responsibilities each of you might have, whether they are formal responsibilities or informal responsibilities, whether they are practical responsibilities or spiritual responsibilities. All of us are human beings. We have our weaknesses, we have our limits. And for that reason, then, my very broad practical application at this point is simply that we need to pray that the Lord would help us to manage ourselves properly. That we would be mindful of not burdening, overloading a particular person who might be vulnerable to agreeing to take on new tasks and responsibilities. We need to be wise to make sure that the responsibilities are distributed throughout the congregation according to our strengths and weaknesses, that the people with the relevant skills would step up and serve. Our prayer should be, Lord, help us to organise this church effectively. We should pray for that very practical matter of our management. In particular, pray for the leaders of this church. Pray for more leaders of this church. Mentioned Exodus chapter 18. Numbers chapter 11 is the other passage where Moses appoints the elders. And on that occasion, it's not the wise advice of Jethro. It's the direct command of God. The Lord God tells Moses to gather 70 elders, and the Lord then pours out his spirit on those elders. It's a blessing, you see, what the Lord does there. He pours out his spirit on those 70 elders to strengthen them, to allow them to bear Moses' load. It's like starch solution being poured over cloth to stiffen it, to make it strong. So the Lord pours out his spirit on these 70 men to make them strong, load-bearing men. We need to pray that the Lord would do that for our church, that he would gift us with people who are able to take on responsibilities. The Lord does gift his church with people like that, doesn't he? We read that passage from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We need to pray for more shepherds, more evangelists, more teachers, more people who can take on responsibilities of whatever kind they might be, even if they're not mentioned in that list in Ephesians. Because we want the body of Christ to build up in a healthy kind of way, a natural kind of way, a way which doesn't result in one or two people being overstretched and overloaded. So we need to pray for more leaders. We need to pray also for leaders who have the right qualities, don't we? You notice the qualities that Moses selects there in this passage. Verse 13, choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men. Verse 15, I took the heads of your tribes wise and experienced men. So these are men who, they know how to discern a matter. They know how people work. They're acquainted with people. They know the propensities of certain personalities. They know who can be trusted and who can't be trusted. These are men who can deal with tact and deal with compassion and who can listen carefully to people and remember. These are people who know when to speak and when to remain silent. These are men who embody God's law, as we'll see in just a moment. Verse 16 says that these are men who judge righteously. Verse 17 says that these are men who are not partial. They're not easily swayed. They can keep their head. Moses says there that they're not intimidated by anyone. They're men of courage. They're men of conviction. Well, please pray that these qualities would be found in this congregation, and especially within the leadership of this congregation. Pray that these qualities would be increased in all of us, and pray for more people entering this church who have these qualities. And please pray for me. I know that people don't always like it when a minister talks about himself too much, and I try to avoid bringing myself too much into the pulpit, but apart from standing here and speaking to you all for half an hour. But for your sake, I want you to have a pastor who is wise and understanding and experienced. And I read those words, and if I'm honest with you, I shudder a little bit. Am I really wise? Am I really experienced? Am I really a man of understanding? You pray that I might be. Pray that I would grow up fast and be able to properly help this church. And I would do less things wrong, as I have done, and no doubt will do. So let's pray then for this church. Let's pray for men who possess these qualities. Let's pray for our wise management. You know, it would be great, as I said, that if we had a church which just constantly was filling up with people, and we had that conveyor belt of fresh converts coming in week after week, and we had another Pentecost where we saw 3,000 people added overnight. The Lord could give us all of that. But if there aren't enough people in this church with wisdom and understanding and experience to manage those converts, then our church is liable to shattering. It's less of a church and more of a disorderly crowd. And that's what we need to avoid. So expect challenges, but also pray for our management. But then thirdly and finally this morning, submit to God's word. That's my third point. Submit to God's word. Just return there to the opening five verses of chapter 1. Because it's in these opening verses of chapter 1 that we see a couple of important emphases kind of sandwiched together. So you notice how verse 1, it begins with an emphasis on Moses' words. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. After that, notice how we then get a comment on the location and the time of those words. Beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, and so on and so forth. Up until verse 3, again, an emphasis on time now, in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month. Location and time. Verse 3 again, now we have the emphasis on Moses' words. Moses spoke to the people according to all that the Lord had given him in his commandment to them. Verse 4 takes us back to the time and place again, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, and so on. And then, once again, verse 5 takes us back to the words of Moses. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. So, very briefly then, we have these two emphases kind of sandwiched together. We have this emphasis on time and place, geography and history, the journey of Israel through time and space. But we also have an emphasis on God's word. God's word, which is passed on through Moses and commanded to the people. And I suppose if we were to condense all of that and try to sum it up in a single sentence, it might be something like this. Times and places and circumstances change, but the word of God endures forever. Times and places change, but the word of God endures forever. Now, in the first sermon in Deuteronomy, we looked at the journey. We looked at the times and the places of the people of God, their history, the fact that they came from Egypt, that they've been to Horeb, that they're now at the Jordan, that very soon they'll be in Canaan, the times and places changing. But also, throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy, we have this other rock-solid emphasis, and it's the emphasis on the unchanging word of God. Because whether the people are receiving God's words at Horeb, or they're hearing Moses preach them a second time at the Arabah, or they're studying them and applying them later on in the land of Canaan, all of those times and places might change, but the words never change. Because for the people of God, God's law at all times and in all places and in all circumstances remains the compass, the guide, the measuring rod, the anchor, the refuge, the rule. That's what the word of God is. And that's what we see even in the passage here this morning. We've said that these leaders have been given to Israel, and that they've been given these special qualities, wisdom and understanding. They're to judge in righteousness. But here's an interesting thing. Only three chapters later, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses uses those same words again. Wisdom, understanding, righteousness. But this time he uses them in connection with God's holy law. Deuteronomy 4 verse 6, Moses describes the statutes and rules of God as Israel's wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. And he says there that when the nations look upon Israel, they'll say these words, "What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law I set before you today?" So what is it then that makes these elders, these rulers, these officers of Israel so wise and so understanding and so righteous in their judgments? Well, very simply, it's because their leadership embodies and applies the unchanging law of God. That's the point. The circumstances change. The history moves on. The people journey through the wilderness and cross over the Jordan and enter into Canaan, and their circumstances over there cannot now be predicted, and the whole situation will evolve and change and develop over time, and the seasons will all change. But amongst all of that, these men represent and impose the unchanging, rock-solid, always dependable Word of God. Verse 17 says that the reason that these men cannot be intimidated is because they're ruling on God's behalf. For the judgment is God's. They represent his unchanging word to changing situations. You know, as we read through the book of Deuteronomy, people scratch their heads at some of the odd things that they find there. Well, very strange cases coming up here. Very strange situations kind of being outlined. It seems very unusual that this book would want to dedicate so much material to these very unusual cases, these legal cases. But I think that's probably the case because Deuteronomy is functioning as a guidebook for these elders and these judges who are trying to apply the unchanging law of God to the most unusual and difficult of cases. So these are men then who are supposed to walk into any kind of situation, however strange it might look at first sight, but as men who are soaked in the Word of God, as men who think God's Word and speak God's Word, as men who embody God's Word and apply God's Word, as men who first of all have themselves submitted to God's Word, and can apply it then to these changing situations. And if Israel is going to thrive as she gets bigger and bigger, as new challenges arise, it's going to need these kinds of men, these kinds of leaders. Only that way will Israel thrive. Not by men who rule through strength of personality or rule with their egos or rule with their personal ideas or men who see themselves as tyrants above God's law. No, these are men who submit themselves first and foremost under God's law and represent God. And only that way then will Israel thrive. And more than that, it's going to need people in Israel who submit to that leadership and thereby submit to the word of God that those leaders represent. Only that way will Israel thrive. And as I'm coming to the end now this morning, let me just say very simply and straightforwardly, only that way will we thrive as the Church of Christ. Only when we submit ourselves to God's unchanging word. Now, it's not our responsibility to apply the legal codes of Deuteronomy, but it is our responsibility to apply and act according to the full counsel of God, now revealed both in Old and New Testaments in their state of perfect completion. That's a heavy task for us. That's an intimidating, daunting task. That's an awesome privilege, but it's difficult. And for that reason, then, we need church leaders who are willing to bind themselves to understanding this word correctly, to teaching it precisely, and to applying it fairly. And we need husbands and fathers in this church who accept their responsibility of governing their households according to this unchanging word. And we need a full congregation of people in this church, boys and girls and people of all different backgrounds and personalities, who are willing then to submit themselves in their personal lives and as a body of Christ to the unchanging word of God. And only that way will we thrive. And if we do that, we will thrive. I'm not saying we'll thrive numerically. I'm not saying we'll see lots of converts. But I am saying that the more the church submits to the word of God and governs itself according to the word of God, the more we prosper at that fundamental level. Just as I finish, you know, it might seem very far-fetched to say this in this day and age of scandals and divisions in the church, but our prayer really is still the prayer of Deuteronomy 4, isn't it? That the people would look upon the people of God, the people of the world would look upon the people of God, and that they would marvel at the beauty and the vitality of the church. That the people of God would look upon us, and however much they might misunderstand us, and however much they might hate us, and however passionately and emotionally they might react against us, they will, at the end of the day, respond like the people in Deuteronomy 4, that they would say, these people are wise. These people have understanding. I'm amazed how righteous these people are. I can't get my head around it. And so my advice for all of us then this morning is that if we want to bless those in our neighbourhood and those unbelieving members of our family and those outside of the church, and if we want to thrive as the community of God, the very best thing each and every one of us can do is to take this word and say, this is our word. This is our guide. This is our rule. This is our refuge. These are our promises. We will believe them. We will trust them. We will follow them. We will apply them under all circumstances. And that way we will thrive. Let us all be those then who do that, who accept that task, difficult though it may be, knowing that it is both for our good and it is for the good of those who look upon us. Amen.